Good evening, church. I hope you guys are all excited to be here. I'm excited to be here. And it's great to worship the Lord. And I think thanks to the band for that great, for facilitating that worship. And, you know, in the past, I've asked Tiens if I could join the band. And I've asked him whether I could sing or, you know, play on the drums or blow on a shofar. And he's always been very honest with me. He's been always told me no. But anyway, so Alistair's given me the opportunity to preach. And so I think before we start, let's just quickly pray. We thank you, Father, that we can come together tonight, Lord, and we can worship you, Lord, that we can celebrate what you've done in our lives. And Lord, thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your love, Lord. And thank you for the opportunity to know you, Lord, and to serve you. Well, I pray that you will come and minister to our hearts as we sit under your word, Lord, and come and give us revelation, knowledge of your scriptures, Lord, and Lord, come and show yourself more and more to us, Lord. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. So I'd like to start off with a story from the New Testament, and we find it in John chapter 18. And this is a story shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, where he appears before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate is busy interrogating him. And we find that there's this exchange of dialogue, there's this exchange of a couple of questions between the two, and at one point, Pontius Pilate says to Jesus the following: "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" After asking this question, Pilate then went outside, and there were many Jews outside, and he told them he finds no guilt in Jesus whatsoever, but he still has Barabbas released to them. He was a criminal at the time, and he has Jesus whipped, and eventually he hands him over to be crucified. But the interesting thing for me from this little passage of Scripture is that Pilate asks that question. He asks, "What is truth?" And I think it is the right question to ask, and he asks it to the right person. I mean, who better to ask such a question than to the Son of God? And I believe that in all of our lives, at some point or another, each of us have to ask, what is truth? We have to ask that question, whether we're young or old, whether we're first year or working already or retired. We have to ask that question, and we have to consider the answers. You see, truth is one of those concepts which is probably most under attack in our Western culture today. It's under attack from various philosophies and under attack from secular humanism and postmodernism. And we see that there's so many people today shouting that truth is relative and that I can believe in whatever I want to believe in. No one else can tell me what I must believe or that what I'm believing is wrong. If I believe it to be true, it's true for me and you can't tell me anything else. And, you know, people go on and they say truth is relative. But if you actually start to think about that statement, it doesn't make sense. It's a contradictory statement. The very idea of truth being relative, it doesn't work. And the reason for that is, if I could quote a Christian rap song, the lyrics of a rap song, it says, if my truth says that your truth is a lie, is it still true? And that's basically what it comes down to. Because if I believe in something, if I believe something to be true, and if you believe something to be true, but if my truth says that your truth is a lie, can it still be true? And so truth cannot be relative. It just logically doesn't make sense. Another example would be that, you know, many years ago, people thought that the earth was flat. They honestly thought that if you sail far across the ocean, at some point, you would fall off the edge of the earth. And they were terrified of that. They thought the earth was flat until at one point, people or astronomers discovered that the earth was actually round. And sailors then had confidence to sail far across the oceans. And The thing is with that, though, that just because they thought the earth was flat, they didn't make it flat. It has always been round. Just because the reality was that the earth was round, and their perception of the reality was that it was flat. And so just because they believed it to be flat, they didn't make it flat. And so truth is something which can't be relative. Truth must be absolute. Truth is absolute. And so if truth is absolute, it has certain implications. The reason for that is because In the world today, we find that there are so many various worldviews going around. There's so many different belief systems, and each of these belief systems has their own worldview. This would be, you have the Christian worldview, you've got the Islam worldview, Hinduistic worldview, Buddhist worldview, and the list goes on and on, atheistic worldview. And the problem is that all of these worldviews, a worldview is basically, it's based on a belief system, and it's basically that belief system's view of the world, the reality of the world that we live in. Now, the thing is that there's only one world, and there's only one reality of the world. And if all of these various worldviews contradict each other, only one of them can be true. But this now starts to become a sensitive topic, because in saying that you believe in one of these worldviews means that you actually believe all the others to be false. And so, you know, people, that's why people want to say truth is relative, because then no one gets offended. But the reality is there can only be one true worldview. And so we have to ask ourselves a question: what is truth? What is truth? I just want to see where I am here in my notes, sorry. So if we as Christians, we also have a worldview. Now, our worldview can also be called the biblical worldview because it's based on the Bible. And I think many people in the church today, they don't actually know what the Christian worldview is. They don't actually know what it is that we as Christians believe in. And I think it's good that we actually take a bit of a look at what is our Christian worldview. But before we take a look at it, I think it's also important to see where it comes from, because it's important to establish that the source of this worldview is also true. Now, the source of the Christian worldview is the Bible, and it's you know, there's lots of people who sometimes say, well, you know, Christians are actually naive, you know, their faith is blind, and they're just randomly believing in a God who people don't think exists. But the reality is that our faith is not blind. It would be stupid to believe in something if you weren't sure it to be true, if you don't have a good reason for it to be true. And as Christians, we can have confidence in the fact that our worldview is based on the Bible. Now, we consider the Bible the word of the Lord. We consider it to be true in its entirety. We consider that, you know, that every passage of Scripture is true. But in saying that, we must also see, okay, well, you know, where does the Bible itself come from? Because now lots of people will say, okay, but haven't you heard that the Bible was actually made up by Romans who wanted to conquer the world 300 years after Christ? You hear these stories that often float around on the internet, and people are easy to believe them because they don't actually know, you know, why the Bible is true and why can we believe in it. If we take a look at what actual historians, the research that they've done, we can actually find that the Bible is the most historically reliable text from its time. Now, when we did Bible school last year, there was a little book which was a prescribed book which we had to do. It's called More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And in this book, Josh McDowell, he addresses these questions about, you know, the truth of the Bible. But I think before I continue with that, I might just give a little bit of a ad break for Bible school. We saw the video earlier, and lots of people have told me, okay, they're thinking of doing Bible school, and I would strongly recommend it to everyone. Reason being is that, you know, it's great to come to church on a Sunday, and you've got great worship, and that you can sit under the word with it during a sermon, and there's lack of fellowship afterwards. But the thing with Bible school is that it's 3 hours on a Tuesday evening, and it's three different sessions, but it's basically, it goes about, it deals with certain topics and certain doctrines within the Bible. And in Bible school, there's all these various scriptures concerning a topic, and gets placed on the table, and we see, okay, what does the scripture say concerning this topic? What is it that we believe in? And so it's great because you actually learn, okay, what does the Bible say concerning certain topics? And we see that, you know, you get to learn so much more. And the great thing is also that you can then go out and share that which you've learned with others. And I think for those who are keen to go on missions later during the year, I would really recommend doing Bible school as well. Because often when we go on missions, we get to these little churches and we get the opportunity to teach. And it's great if you have some some the Bible school gives you preparation. It equips you to be able to teach in these churches. And it's so amazing when you get there. I remember when we were in Uganda last year, and we would be teaching. We would be having these sessions, and the people would sit there, and they would scribble notes the whole time, and they would take in literally everything that you say. And so Bible school, it isn't necessarily just for, you know, the people who are more, who enjoy studying. It's actually, I would say, it's for all believers, because you root your faith gets rooted in the word of the Lord. But in any case, there's now this little book by Josh McDowell, which he wrote, called More Than a Carpenter. Now, Josh McDowell was an atheist. He believed that, he was an atheist. He believed that God did not exist. And he was actually very angry with religion. And what happened was, at one point, he met some Christians, and the Christians challenged him, and they asked him, okay, why don't you investigate the historical accuracy and reliability of the scripture and see what you find? And he was a law student, and so he jumped in, and he went and he did a lot of research, and he looked to see what was the conclusion beyond all reasonable doubt. And what he found was that his conclusion was that the Bible was actually historically accurate, and in the end he became a Christian himself. And so I think because of his testimony, we can actually take a look at what he says. And the first thing which he looks at is to see, okay, is what we have today in the Bible, is that what was originally written down? Because that is where lots of people come in and say, okay, but you can't trust the Bible because you don't know if it's still the same as what was written down originally. And what historians do, secular historians, when they try and see how they can determine the historical accuracy of ancient texts, is they do a test. They call it the bibliographical test. Now, this test is where they take a look at the number of manuscripts which are in existence for these ancient texts. Now, basically what happened was that in those days the people didn't have a printing press, so they would write a book or a letter on a piece of papyrus, and then they would copy it over onto a manuscript. And then, because after a while the papyrus would get worn out, and so before it gets worn out, they copy it over. And so the people would then copy the second manuscript, and then they copy the third one, and then the fourth one. And so over time you get all these manuscripts, but the original ones, they start to get worn out and get lost and thrown away. And so what the historians do is, the basic rule of thumb is, the more of these manuscripts which you have, the greater chance there is that text which you're looking at is what was actually written down originally. And the other thing which they look at is, what is the gap in time between when the oldest existing manuscript, which is in existence, and the when the original was written. Because then you also get an idea of how many of these manuscripts were lost in between. And so what they do is, and I've got a list of statistics up here, of the manuscripts of various secular writings. And so we see that the writings of Caesar of the Gallic Wars, there's a time span of 1,000 years between the oldest existing manuscript and the original. And there's only 10 manuscripts which are in existence. The Aristotle, 1,400 years and 49 manuscripts. And you see, we can continue then. Plato's 1,200-year gap with only 7 manuscripts. But if you take a look at the New Testament, they found that there's only a 50-year gap between the oldest existing manuscripts and when it was originally written. And not only that, but there's 24,633 of them in existence. And that number was in the increase when they gave that stat. And so we see that there's actually no close second in comparison to the reliability of the New Testament, of the Bible. And this is very encouraging, because we can now know, okay, what we have today in the Bible is what was written down. The thing, though, is it doesn't help if what was written down isn't true. And so we must ask ourselves, okay, is what we have in the Bible, is it the truth? And it comes back to that question which Pontius Pilate asked, you know, what is truth? And so what we see is that with we have to now start to look at, okay, why is it that the Bible is true? Why can we take it to be truth? And Josh McDowell gives a couple of examples, and I don't have time to go into all of them. And if you're interested in them, I recommend you to do Bible school, because then you can read the book. And but basically, some of the examples which he gives is the fact that no person would be willing to die for a lie if they knew it was a lie. You see, lots of people across the world have in the past, they've believed something to be true, when in actual fact it was a lie. For example, in Nazi Germany, the soldiers of the time, they believed that they were fighting for the truth. Meanwhile, they had been lied to. And so they were willing to die for a lie, but they thought it was truth. Now, if we look at the lives of the apostles, all except for John actually died as martyrs. All of them, they, after Jesus ascended into heaven, they went on to preach the gospel and they were persecuted throughout their lives. And it was only John who died of old age. The rest of them were all martyred for their faith. And the thing is, you know, they were the people who were there during the life of Jesus. They were there when he was walking on the earth. They were there when he was crucified. They were there when he was resurrected. And they were there when he ascended into heaven. And so they would have known beyond all doubt. They would have known because they saw Jesus. They would have known if this Jesus, if he was the Messiah. And they would not have risked their lives to go about and to die for this gospel if they knew it wasn't true. Now, that's the one example. And the other example which it gives is that if you read some of the sermons which the apostles give in the New Testament, and when they're addressing the Jews, they say, they preach the gospel and then they say, okay, but you know, you yourselves were there when these things happened in Jerusalem. You were there when Jesus was crucified. Because it didn't happen somewhere in a corner. It was something which happened in the open, which everyone saw. And you know them to be true. And for example, when Peter gave that a sermon like this in Acts chapter 2, the result was that 3,000 souls came to salvation. Now, the thing is, if Peter was busy lying, if he wasn't telling the truth, then these people, they were hostile witnesses. They would have chucked Peter out of the city. And so we see that the testimony of the apostles, as well as, you know, that which they preached and the testimony of the people who received their teaching, you know, it adds value to the truth that is the Bible, and that we can know that it is the truth. Then, furthermore, the Bible actually itself, it speaks of its truth. It speaks of the fact that it is all sufficient for everything which we need. And if we can read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. On some translations, it says that all scripture is God-breathed. And basically, now all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God didn't physically write, you know, the Bible, but he inspired the apostles through his Holy Spirit to actually go and write it. And because of that, I mean, if we look at the start of verse 16, it says all scripture, which means that this entire Bible, every verse, every chapter, every story, every parable, you know, we can take as truth. We can know that it is truth and that it is sufficient. It's all sufficient. It's all that we need to, I mean, we don't have to preach anything else except for scripture. It can be used for all our church activity. It can be used for our personal lives. It is everything which we need. And besides for that, if we continue and we read in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and this is at the end of John's gospel. And in conclusion, he writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so we see that the Bible isn't exhaustive in its, you know, in the evidence that it gives for Jesus. It's not a complete story. Jesus did many other things. And John actually says at one point, you know, he thinks that if all the stories of Jesus were written down, not all the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain them. And so not everything about Jesus is written, but that which is written is enough for us. And so the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is truth. The Bible is all that we need. And so that is where we base our Christian worldview on. That is where we base our truth on. The thing is with these worldviews that we were talking about is that one must know what you believe in. One must know that which you believe in is true. Because whatever worldview it is that you believe in, you know, if you don't know it to be true, why are you believing in it? And you must ask yourself the question, what is truth? Now, if we take a look, you know, after we've, okay, now we've seen, okay, but the Bible is true. And, you know, this actually gives us great confidence. It gives us great reassurance, because whenever the devil may come and try to tell us, hey, but, you know, you're just believing blindly. What is it that you're actually believing in? It's not true. Then we can tell them, hey, but listen, the Bible is true. And the Bible says this. The word of the Lord says this. And it actually gives us great confidence in our personal faith as well. Now, the second thing which we must look at is then, you know, what is the Christian worldview? What is it that we believe in? And the thing is, I don't think many people in the church actually fully comprehend the, you know, what it is. What is the gospel? What is the gospel from start to finish? And so I'd like us to take a look at that. And we can start off in the very beginning, at the creation story. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I might add, just to put it in there, that he created it 6,000 years ago and in only 6 days. Now, some of you might ask, how do I know that? Well, the Bible tells me so. And basically, if one were to go and if you were to take a look at the, you know, if you read through the Bible, you get those lists of people, and it says this person was so old, and then he begot this person, and that, and then he died at that age, and then his son was so old, and he got a son at that age, and you know, those are called genealogies, and basically the Bible gives the genealogies all the way from Adam up to Jesus, and someone can actually go and determine, okay, what is the time between Adam and Jesus. And so we can conclude from that the world must be more or less 6,000 years old. But now, and with that, if we look at the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, and it speaks of 6 days, and the Hebrew word for day, which is used there, is a literal 24-hour day, and the writer, I think he emphasized it, because he then went on to say, evening passed and morning came, and that was the first day. Evening passed and morning came, and that was the second day. But now you might be wondering, okay, Tim, well, where does evolution fit into the picture? Because, you know, I was also at school, I was also at varsity, and all we ever get taught is evolution. We get taught that evolution is fact. We get taught, you know, that it is how we came about. And the problem is, there's never any teaching of creationism. And if I want to actually challenge you, if you believe in evolution, or if you're interested, if you don't know much about creationism, to actually go and study, okay, what are the claims of creationism? Because the thing with science is that science is a study of a certain topic, and where experiments are carried out, and if those experiments achieve an observable result, which is repeated, and it gives the same result, then a scientific theory can be established. But the problem with evolution is, and now this is evolution from like one species into another species, you know, if that cannot, it's never been proven. And so we get taught from our tertiary institutions and our secondary or high school institutions, we get taught from when we're a young age, we get taught that evolution is fact. When in actual fact, it's something which we must again consider. We must ask, what is truth? We must actually go and investigate it for ourselves. And so I can't also, don't have enough time to go into too much detail with it, but there is also some scientific evidence for creationism. And so it is really something to consider. If you're more interested in it, do Bible school. We'll talk more about it over there. But in any case, the other thing with the whole theory of evolution is that it doesn't really fit in theologically. And now I can explain that, because if you look at the creation story, you see that God created the world, and created the world perfect. He looked at it, the world was good. He created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in a garden, and he created many various trees for them to eat, and he placed the animals there for them to look after. Adam and Eve were at that stage vegetarians. They didn't eat the animals, they only ate the fruit from the trees. But God told them, okay, there's two trees that he's also placed in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in that day they will surely die. And so life went on in the garden, And, you know, it's actually quite cool scripture where, you know, in Genesis, where it speaks about how God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve and where they experienced this fellowship with God. And, you know, people also sometimes ask, you know, why did God make us? Why did God make man? And the reason is if you read in scripture that God made us so that for his glory. God made us so that he could have a relationship with us. He's a God of love and he wanted to pour his love out on us. It wasn't that he needed us. He doesn't need any of us, but he wanted to pour out his love on us. He wanted to have a relationship with us. And so he created Adam and Eve and he gave them choice, because relationship only comes through choice, where the one party chooses to love the other one and then the other one to receive that and to love in return. And so that's the basis for relationship. And so God wanted to have relationship with us as well. Now, he gave Adam and Eve a choice, and because he placed this tree in the garden. And then at some point, not necessarily, you know, on day 8, but possibly quite a while after that, then the Satan came and he deceived Eve and he deceived Adam, and he asked them, has God really said that you're not allowed to eat from all the trees in the garden? And he started to twist God's words. And Eve said, no, we're only not allowed to eat from that one tree in the garden. And the devil says then to them, you know, well, God, it's not true that you will die in that time. God just doesn't want you to become like him, because when you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. And what we see is that Adam and Eve, probably not because they wanted to know evil necessarily, but probably because they actually just wanted to, you know, a bit of religiousness, you know, where they wanted to be more like God. And they decided, okay, well, let's try this and see if we can become more like God. And so they ate of the fruit. And they didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. And so the death which they had was a spiritual death. It wasn't a physical death. And so God saw their disobedience, and then Adam and Eve were chucked out of the Garden of Eden. And we see that they go on and they live life and they have children. They have Cain and Abel. And now the one interesting thing is that when God created Adam and Eve, the scripture says he created them in his image. He created them in his likeness. And when Adam and Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel, they were in the likeness of their parents, which makes sense, because, I mean, if any of us take a look at how we look and our parents look, there's some similarities, and we created in the likeness of our parents. So that makes sense. But not only did they inherit physical DNA, but also spiritual DNA. And at this point, I'd actually want to ask a question. How many, and I want a response with hands. So how many sins does it take for you to commit to become a sinner? Okay, so who says 5 sins? Okay, who says 1 sin? 1 sin that you have to commit, and then if you commit 1 sin, you're a sinner. Okay, who says 0 sins? Okay, the answer, but some of you are here this morning, but anyway, the answer is 0 sins, because we're born sinners. And so it's a bit of a trick question, because we're born with spiritual DNA from Adam and Eve, where we were spiritually dead. And so we're born into sin, we're born as sinners. So the thing is, if we take a look at Romans 3, verse 10 to 12, it speaks about the fall of man, and it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we're born into sin. We're born utterly apart from God. We're born utterly unrighteous, utterly wicked, utterly evil, and utterly without hope. And so the thing is, we live in darkness. We're born into darkness. That's who we are as people. And so we separated from God. You see, God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. He's a God of love, yes, but he's also a just God, and he's a God of righteousness. And righteousness cannot have relationship with unrighteousness. It cannot have unity with unrighteousness. And so when we are born, it's not because of the sins that you committed. There's a saying which says that We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And so at the core of the Christian worldview, we must realize that we are born into sin. We are born utterly apart from God. And this is actually quite a hectic image, because it means, you know, we're born utterly apart from God. You often hear people say, okay, well, you know, I'm actually kind of a good person. You know, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy over there who's committed murder, or that person over there who's raped someone. And, you know, I'm actually good. I actually, you know, do good things. And so people have the sense of morality where they try to justify their own morality. But they're measuring their morality according to their own standard, not according to God's standard. Because God is completely righteous. And we see that we're born completely unrighteous. Jesus even goes and he says that no one is good. Only the Father in heaven is good. And if we take a look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 to 6, it's a story of Noah. And at the time, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And we go on and we see that he looked at earth and he only found Noah and his family to be righteous. And what he did was he spared them. He told them to build an ark, and Noah was obedient. He built the ark, and then God sent the flood, and he kind of pressed the reset button, and he wanted to start over with humanity. I don't know if some of you, just on a side note, have seen a trailer of a movie coming out. There's a movie coming out of Noah. And, you know, I actually saw an article about it 2 years ago. I just saw that they were busy in production for this movie. And then I saw, okay, but it's actually a big budget movie. There's guys like Russell Crowe and Emma Watson going to plan it, and I got excited. I was like, well, this is very cool, you know. This is like, there's actually going to be a good quality, you know, biblical movie. So I got excited, and I did some research about it at the time, and I found like a plot summary. And it's so sad, because it's, you know, it's been twisted. And you read the plot summary, and it says that the reason why, in the movie now, the reason why God's going to destroy the earth is because how man has treated the environment, or the world, or the environment. So there's this environmental spin on it. You know, that's the first thing. And the second thing is, it goes on and then it says that while Noah was busy building the ark, the people were rejecting him, and he was like thrown out of the community, which is, you know, in the Bible it does speak about that. But then it says in this plot summary now that Noah then goes and he approaches the fallen angels for help. Or they call them the Watchers. Anyway, it's a very... I thought I just might add that in there. Just so that if you do watch the movie, read your Bible and then go and see what, you know, what it's about. Anyway. Okay, so we see that man was created utterly evil. Or not that we created utterly evil, but that we're born utterly apart from God. Utterly unrighteous and in darkness. And what we see is that if we now read the Old Testament, is that there were certain men of faith which God speaks of. And we can read about them in Hebrews 11, and it speaks of that these people, for example, Abraham, that God gave them a promise during their life. God gave them a promise that the Messiah would come, and that the Messiah would cleanse them from their sins. And so because they believed in this, in this promise of the future, it was accounted unto them, or righteousness was accounted unto them. And that's the one thing which we see. And another thing which we see is that during the course of the history of the Jews, we find the life of Moses. And we see that Jesus gives, well, not Jesus, but God gives the law to Moses. And it's not only the Ten Commandments, but it's 613 various laws concerning the way that the Jews should live and the way that the Jews should have ceremonies, the ceremonial law, morality law, you know, what they should eat, what they should wear. And we see that the Jews have all these laws of how they should live. Now, the one important point to note here as Christians is that this law was given to the Jews. It wasn't given to the church. It wasn't given to the Christians. And as William said earlier, you know, we aren't under the law. We are apart from the law. And so the law was given to the Jews, and they had to keep the law. When it actually says when Moses came down the mountain, you know, the Jews said... Or Moses came and he said, this is the law of the Lord. And And then the Jews were like, yes, we will keep it in its entirety. But they weren't able to do that because the Lord only, all that it does is that it gives us a knowledge of sin. We realize how sinful we actually are. It sets the standard of God's morality. And when we try to meet it ourselves, we always fall short. And so what the Jews had to do on a yearly basis, they had to go to the temple and they had to offer sacrifices for the sins that they had committed in the year. And the thing is, they would come to the temple once a year and they could remember everything they had done, all the bad things they had done during the year. But they would take an animal, the animal would be sacrificed for their sins, and they would walk out of there free and righteous in the sight, because this animal had taken their sins for them. And but the problem was, and if you read Hebrews, it speaks about that the blood of the yearly sacrifice, it couldn't take away the sin of the people, because the people still continued to live in sin, and every year there was this reminder of that unrighteousness which man has. But God had a plan from the beginning to redeem the world. And what we see is that he sends his son Jesus Christ, and he sends him to be the perfect and spotless lamb. And now I think many people know the verse in John chapter 3 verse 16 about, you know, I forgot it again. This morning I forgot it, and now I forgot it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever may believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And we often hear the scripture. We hear the scripture and, you know, what does it actually mean? Where does it come from? And now this is the core of the Christian worldview. That's why it's such a popular scripture, is the fact that if we believe in Jesus, we can have eternal life. But why is that? You know, why is that? And if we take a look at the life of Jesus, when he came to the earth, he was born of a virgin. And so he came to earth, he was born of a virgin, and he lived a sinless life. He never sinned at all. And he was innocent, he was completely innocent. And so after 33 years on earth, he came to the Passover festival in Jerusalem. And it's very interesting if you actually go and you start studying, you know, all the significance of Jesus' crucifixion. Because at the time, the high priests would, at the time of the Passover, the high priests would sacrifice the animals for the sins of the people. But at some point during, you know, while Jesus was being captured and interrogated by the high priests, the high priest actually tore his robes. And when he tore his robes, now according to the Jewish law, the high priest isn't able to offer sacrifice if he's torn his temple robes. And so at the time of Passover, when Jesus was being crucified, there weren't any sacrifices being offered because the high priest wasn't worthy according to the law to offer those sacrifices. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he became the perfect sacrifice. Why? Because he had lived a sinless life. He was the perfect spotless lamb. I've heard it said that, you know, according to the Jewish law, if they, you know, every year they bring these animals, but they're never able to find an animal which is 100% perfect. And the idea was that if a perfect animal was found, then that animal would, you know, take away their sins forever. And so when Jesus came to earth, he became that perfect lamb. He became that perfect lamb of God who was sacrificed for our sins. And so he died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he took all our sins, all our unrighteousness, every sin that you and I have committed, every sin that every believer has ever committed. He took those sins upon himself. We don't realize how hectic the situation of the cross must have been, because we realize, okay, can't be nice to have nails through your hands and to hang on a cross and to suffocate. But, you know, physically it must have been terrible. But spiritually, Jesus and the Father, they had always been in communion. They had always been one. But now because Jesus took all our unrighteousness upon himself, it was, you know, the Father had to, that union between the Father and Son was for the first time in the whole of eternity, it was broken. And the Father looked away from the Son. And that must have been hectic for Jesus. We don't realize that. We don't realize the significance of the cross. And so Jesus came and he took all our sins upon himself and then he died. But the good news is that because he had been innocent, death couldn't hold him. And so he died for our sins, but he rose again. And then after that, he walked on earth and, you know, he He showed himself to the disciples. He gave them some final, he spent some final time with them. And then he told them, you know, that he has to go back to heaven, but they must wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And so they did that, and then God sent the Holy Spirit to the believers, and he left them with a promise. He left the disciples and the church at the time with a promise that he would come again. And so that is also our hope, that the Christ would come again. You see, when he comes again, he's going to judge the world. And that's also part of the Christian worldview. He will judge the world, and you will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, the problem is, if we've always been unrighteous, how do we become righteous? How do we become righteous in the sight of God? And I always saw in John chapter 3, verse 16, that it says that we must believe in God. But what does that actually mean? And I want us to actually take a look at that whole chapter of John chapter 3. Not the whole chapter, but parts of it. So if we first take a look at verses 1 to 7. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is quite, you know, straightforward there. He says, you have to be born again. If you aren't born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. And it's this term born again, it's one of those terms which we often use in church. But what does it actually mean to be born again? And we can continue reading from verse 4. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Now, I mean, Nicodemus had a legitimate question here. I mean, he asked, how must you be born again? You can't climb back into your mother's womb. I mean, that's not possible. And Jesus says, no, you must be born of water. Now, being born of water is your natural birth, and born of the Spirit. And so that speaks of a spiritual birth. It speaks of a spiritual birth which needs to take place, because when we saw earlier was that we were spiritually dead. We were completely apart from God because of our spiritual DNA. And so Jesus is speaking here of that our spirits need to be reborn. And if we continue reading in John chapter 3 from verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Quickly want to add here, you see, this born again, this idea of being born again, we now need to see, okay, well, what does it mean? How do we become born again? Because it's a weird concept. You just don't just, I mean, how does it happen? And it's kind of like God comes and he does spiritual surgery in our spirits. And if we continue reading, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is a judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And so it speaks here of this place where we were in darkness, and some people are in darkness, and then God comes and he presents his gospel to them, and they have this opportunity to become born again, and they've got this opportunity to walk from darkness into God's marvelous light. And it's a place where once you believe, I think we can actually take a look at this next verse in Romans 10 verse 9, because that basically speaks of how do you become born again. Like, what must you do? What must we do to become born again? Because if in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, that's actually quite simple. That's not very, you know, technical or challenging. Basically, all that it says is that you must believe in your heart, but sincerely believe. Not just, okay, cool, Christ died on the cross. It's a historical fact, but you don't really believe it. You must believe that what he did on the cross was was that he came and he took away your sins. That your sins were placed upon him and that he died for your sins. And that's the first thing that you do, must do. And then secondly, you must also then confess. You must confess that Christ is Lord. And that's how we become born again. Because you see, when we do that, that's when God comes and he does a spiritual surgery. He does a spiritual surgery in us. And the thing is, it's not only our spirits that become alive, but it's also our old self which dies. You see, when we were unsaved, before we knew Jesus, our spirits were dead. Physically we were alive, but we had a nature. We had a thing called, it was our self. It was who we are. Now that was alive. And the self is, you know, all these desires of the world or these, you know, it's basically sinful desires. And we see that if we can read you in Romans 6, verse 6 to 8, we know that our old self was crucified with them in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And I think that passage sums it up quite nicely, because basically our old self, which had was a sinful nature, was alive, and our spirits were dead. And as we went along with our lives, at some point, when we become born again, our old self dies. It dies completely. It gets taken utterly out of the picture. It dies because it was crucified with Christ. And our spirits become new. Our spirits become alive. And then we live out of the spirit and not out of our old self. And we need to grasp that, because that has to do with, you know, what does our salvation mean? I also think, you know, sometimes we in church, but we don't really comprehend the fullness of our salvation. We don't really comprehend it. And I think it's because we don't realize that our old nature is completely, completely dead. You see, there's this misconception in the church sometimes that we believe that we are still sinners. We believe that we've been saved, but we still believe that we're sinners. We see ourselves as though we still have that old nature of sin. But the thing is, when we are born again, that old nature is completely dead. And so now the question comes, okay, well, why do Christians then still sin? Why do we still struggle with sin? If this old nature is supposed to be dead and buried and, you know, utterly gone, and if we're supposed to only be spiritually alive. And the thing is that if one looks at Scripture, if one looks at, for example, the books of Hebrews and Galatians and Romans, it speaks about the power of sin. It speaks about the entity of sin. And that even in Genesis, when God was speaking to Cain, he says, be watchful, because sin is lurking at the door and its desire is for you. And so sin is not necessarily, like, we don't only just commit sins, but sin is the actual entity. It's something which wants to attack us. It's something which wants to destroy us, in a sense. And so that is the one aspect. The other aspect is that we still have our old mindsets. And so that's why this passage of Scripture which William read is quite applicable, because we have to renew our minds. We still have the mindset that, oh, but I'm actually still a sinner. I actually still have that old nature within me. And if we can use an idiom here, or a comparison. Now, my brother's sitting here in the front, and he's a very tidy person. He's always very neat, very tidy, and I'm a bit more of the opposite. I'm not that tidy. Now, at the beginning of last year, I stayed with him for 3 months while I was still looking for a place to stay. And obviously, because we're brothers, you know, that was a bit challenging, especially because he was very tidy and I wasn't really. And so what would happen is his room would always be spotless, and I was staying in the spare room, his voorportaal, and I wouldn't have a problem to just put a piece of clothing, you know, on the chair which I wasn't using, but I would put it in my spot, not in his spot, because his spot was tidy, it was spotless, and mine wasn't that much, you know. So it wasn't an issue for me to just add something more to the pile. And so what we see is, if we see ourselves as dirty, if we see still as Christians now, as born-again believers, if we still see ourselves as sinners, then we see ourselves as if we are dirty. And then when sin comes in, it doesn't seem so bad if we just add another sin to the pile. And that's what we do. But if we see ourselves, if we have the mindset, you know, that we are righteous. Because if we look at Scripture, that's what Scripture says. Scripture says that once we become born again, our spirits become alive, and all our sins have been washed away. And when Christ died on the cross, He died for our sins in the past and in the present and in the future. Because also, I mean, when He died on the cross, all our sins were in the future at that time. And so He's died for our sins, past, present, and future, and we are completely righteous. I also think what happens is sometimes in church we will often, you know, we will, or not in church necessarily, but as believers, when we fall in sin, we will continually ask for forgiveness from God and from Jesus. Now, there's a place for repentance. There's a place from where, okay, you've sinned in some area and you go to God and you say, Lord, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Please help me to overcome this thing. But thank you for your forgiveness. But it's another thing to, you know, continually go to God and say, oh Lord, you know, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. I'm a sinner, please forgive me. Because you've actually already done that and you've already been born again. You've already been saved. And so why is it that we continue to do that? And so I want to challenge some of you on that. And, you know, go and read Hebrews and Galatians and, you know, see what the Bible says about that. If I can give another example, you know, let's say if you walk down to the beach and a parasite bites you on your foot and you don't know the parasite is there because it's a very small parasite, and you continue walking and it starts eating into your foot and burrowing up, and your foot starts to hurt and it's quite painful, and so you go to the doctor and you ask the doctor, okay, but you know why, you know, what's wrong with my foot? And the doctor doesn't realize it's a parasite, and so you go to other doctor and he also doesn't, and so eventually they say, okay, well, your foot is a problem, we have to amputate your foot. Okay, so it sounds a bit ridiculous, but that's kind of what we do, because we see ourselves as sinners, and so we kind of say, okay, no, but we have to become more righteous. We have to have these sets of rules and what we must do to become more righteous. We don't realize that we are not sinners anymore, because sin is like a parasite which attacks us. It sits there and, you know, it tempts us and it wants to deceive us and wants us to fall into sin. But we don't realize that we've been made righteous. And so the thing is, if you realize that you are completely clean and that Jesus' blood has washed you clean, then when that sin comes, then you don't want to do it simply because it comes and you're like, oh, but I'm already clean. Why would I want to continue in sin? And so it's a small change in mindset. But it's part of really believing in your salvation. And so even for those who've been saved for a long time, you know, I want to challenge you to think about this, because for a long time I thought, oh, I'm still I lived as if I was still I thought of myself as a sinner. And, you know, actually we've been made righteous. You know, the New Testament speaks of once you become saved, once you become born again, we've been placed in Christ. Now, it speaks of that six times more than it's saying that Christ is in us. And we often say, you know, in the church that, oh, Jesus is inside of me, and He is. But it's a spiritual thing, but we are also inside of Him. And so if we can use another analogy, if I were to take a book and if I was to place a piece of paper in this book and if I were to put it on the ground, you know, the paper which is in the book is also on the ground. And if I were to take the book with the paper in and put it on top of a shelf, the paper is also high up on top of a shelf. And if we see what's happened, you know, Jesus, after he was resurrected and when He ascended into heaven, He's been placed on the right hand side of the Father in high and heavenly places. And we don't realize that we've been made righteous and that we've also been placed spiritually in that place. And so we go around and so we still think of ourselves as sinners, and we don't grasp the fullness of our salvation. We don't grasp what it means in its entirety. And you know, this gospel, you know, what the gospel is, that is part of the Christian, that is the Christian worldview. And when we ask ourselves this question of what is truth, we need to say, okay, well, you know, this is the worldview that we believe in. Is it true? Is it true in its entirety? And, you know, there's often some points in Christian theology, there's actually lots of points which are, you know, people have lots of discussions about them, lots of debates, but they're not significant in the sense that, you know, they're to do with one's salvation as such. But the thing is, we have to go, and, you know, another reason why I'd recommend Bible school, because then you start to study the Word and you start to see, okay, well, what is truth? Is what I believe in, you know, real? Is what I believe in based on the Bible? What does Scripture say about these things? And that is what we have to ask ourselves. You see, the Bible goes on, and if you continue reading, and, you know, like I said earlier, Jesus told his disciples he's coming back. And if you read Revelations, then it gets quite exciting, and, you know, because Jesus says he's coming back on a white horse in the clouds with the armies of heaven behind him. And we continue to read, and it speaks of how those who, the whole world will come together, and, you know, will sit at the great white throne judgment of God, and he will judge the world, he will judge every person in the world that's ever lived, and he will separate the sheep from the goats and the righteous from the unrighteous. And we've been made completely righteous in God. And so we've been saved from eternal damnation, because if one reads the Scripture, that's what it says happens to those who are unrighteous. It says that those who are not saved, those who are still in darkness, because simply they've had knowledge of God, but they haven't believed in him. You know, they will stand before God one day and they will say, well, I thought I was a good person. And God will tell them, depart from me, you practice lawlessness, because I never knew you. And so when we start realizing that Scripture is truth, and that is truth in its entirety, we have to sit back and we have to, you know, take it for what it is. We have to consider it. We have to consider what it says. And, you know, in the beginning, I mentioned, you know, that the story of Pontius Pilate, and, you know, where he went, and he was busy interrogating Jesus, and he ended with that question, what is truth? And, you know, I think I said, I can't remember if I said it, but, you know, it would have been interesting to know what Jesus' answer would have been to Pontius Pilate's question. It would have been interesting to see what Jesus would have said to that question. And there's actually another place in Scripture where Jesus does give a similar answer, and he's busy speaking to the disciples, and specifically to Thomas. And Jesus said to him, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And, you know, truth is not necessarily this concept which is very, you know, intellectual or something which one must think about. Truth is the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God. He came to earth, he died for our sins, and he's resurrected, and he's alive, and he is truth. And everything that is in him is true, and his word is true. And so, I think that's what I want to leave with you guys tonight. You know, to go and ask yourselves what is true, and to consider it. And thank you very much. I think you guys can stand, and as a band can also come forward. Yes, Lord, thank you that you're good, Lord. Thank you that you've had a perfect plan, Lord, from the start of creation, Lord, and where you've come to earth, Lord, or where you created the earth, Lord, and you created it, and you created us all for your glory, Lord. And Lord, thank you that you would do that, Lord, that you would create us. You have no need for us, but still you create us, and still you desire to have a relationship with us, Lord. And even though man has sinned and man is unrighteous, you still want relationship with us, Lord. And your love is everlasting. Your love never ends, Lord. And so, Lord, thank you for your great love, Lord. Thank you for your great goodness, Lord, and that we can know you, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And thank you that we can know that to be true, Lord, and that you've given us your word, Lord, that you've given us the Bible, Lord, which we can know to be true and to be the word of the Lord. And Lord, we praise you for that, Lord. We worship you for that, Lord. We worship you for your goodness, Lord, and for your love. And we thank you for saving us, Lord. And pray, Lord, that you will come and really, really let those who have listened or who have heard this message, Lord, that they'll really ponder that question, what is truth? What does it mean? What are the implications thereof? What are the implications thereof for my life? And Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can know that you've made a way, and that you are the truth, and you are the way, and that you are the life. And Lord, thank you that you've given that life to us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.